So if you've been following with me the last like several months, we're going through through the book of Mark. And, you know, we've been hitting all these different messages, these stories of Jesus, of Jesus healing people, having amazing conversations with people, him teaching stuff that at times can be a little bit, upsetting for people. And he's rocking the boat. He's rocking the spiritual boat in people's lives. He comes to a bit of a climax in his journey with his disciples. His disciples have been following him now for at least probably a year, if not a couple years already. They've been watching Jesus do all these things. And he takes them on this journey. I talked about this last week. He takes them on this journey up to the city called Caesarea Philippi. And as he's going on this journey with them, he has this conversation with them. He says, you know, who do people say that I am? People have been watching me do all these things. Who do people say that I am? And the disciples had all sorts of different answers as to people guessing who they thought he was. Then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter is the brave one. He pipes up and he says, you're the Messiah. You're the coming king, the one that we've been waiting for. You're the Son of God. Jesus starts unpacking that for them. He asks them, who do people say that I am? And now he starts taking them on a journey of what that looks like, of what his life is going to look like, what his mode of operation is going to be looking like in the next little while. He starts talking to them about his death and how he's going to be crucified on a cross. This is going to look something different than you've ever expected before. I'm going to be rejected by the religious leaders. I'm going to die. They weren't ready to hear this. In fact, they didn't want to accept that. But then he goes and he takes it even a little bit farther and he says, and this is what it now means for you. I'm going to have to take up my cross, but if you want to be my disciple, if you want to follow me, I want you to take up your cross and follow me as well. We dove into that last week. This conversation ends and they move on. And the story says that 6 days later, he takes Peter, James, and John up to the top of a mountain, and they're going to have another conversation. Today, we're talking about reflection to reality. Reflection to reality. You can take that scripture away for right now. Reflection to reality. Have you ever looked into maybe a lake or a pond or some water, and you look at your reflection or the reflection of someone else, and you can see yourself in that reflection? It looks like you, but not quite. It's a little bit distorted, right? It looks a little bit distorted. You can get a glimpse of what you look like in that reflection on the lake, but it's not exactly perfect. In fact, have you ever gone to a fair where they have all sorts of different types of mirrors, and you go stand in front of the mirrors, and there's like a fat mirror, and it makes you even fatter than what you go, and then you go and stand in front of another mirror, and there's like a skinny mirror. In fact, I saw on the internet or on a TV show how they're trying to sell these skinny mirrors that you could put up in your house, you know, made you feel better about yourself if you had a skinny mirror. Makes you, you know, took about 5 to 10 pounds off of yourself. You looked at yourself in the skinny mirror. These mirrors don't give you exact reflection of who you truly are. Jesus' disciples have been watching him, and they're trying to figure out exactly who Jesus is. They're going to have an encounter with Jesus where they're going to see Jesus in his true self in a greater way than they've ever seen him before. They're going to see him in his glorified self. And we're going to look at that this morning. We're going to start in Mark chapter 9. If you have your Bibles, you can open those up. It's great to be able to follow along in your own Bibles to see where I'm reading from, to make sure that I'm not making things up. If not, you can follow with us on the screen behind me. It says, 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain to be alone. As the men watched, Jesus' appearance was transformed, and his clothes became dazzling white, far whiter than any earthly bleach could ever make them. Then Elijah and Moses appeared and began talking with Jesus. Peter exclaimed, and Peter's watching this. Peter exclaimed, "Rabbi, it's wonderful for us to be here. Let's make three shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He said this because he didn't really know what else to say, for they're all terrified. You ever been in a situation where you're just scared and you don't know what to say and stuff starts coming out of your mouth, you don't even know what you're saying, and it sounds kind of stupid? Well, that's Peter right now. He actually needs God to intervene in the situation, which is exactly what happens in verse 7. It says, "Then a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my dearly loved son. Listen to him.' Suddenly, when they looked around, Moses and Elijah were gone, and they only saw Jesus with them. As they went back down the mountain, he told them not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept it to themselves, but they often asked each other what he meant by rising from the dead." What a crazy story. What an amazing story. What a story that actually is packed with more meaning than meets the eye. When I see this story, part of what I see is that Jesus is encouraging his disciples in his identity. It was just a few days earlier where he had that really hard, tough conversation with them. He's rocking their boat, and Peter's like, "Man, you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. You're the one that we've been waiting for." And Peter has it in his mind exactly what that means. And then Jesus comes along and starts crushing his expectations. "Peter, you expect me to be king, and there's certain expectations of what that means, but I want you to understand that this king is going to die. Peter, I want you to understand that this king is going to be rejected by the general population. I want you to understand that. And oh, by the way, Peter, I want you to take up your cross and follow me if you want to be my disciple." You can imagine these disciples being discouraged, even questioning maybe, is this who we thought it was? Is this really the Messiah? Is this really the Son of God? Is this who we thought it was? And the questions start coming up. And Jesus takes a few of his closest disciples and he says, "Come and follow me up this mountain. I want to show you guys something." And in maybe some of their darkest days before Jesus' crucifixion, where they're doubting themselves, Jesus reveals who he is in a supernatural way to these few followers of his. It says he's gleaming, he's shining. It's like he's so bright, it's like he's brighter than Mr. Clean. And they're like, oh my goodness. They know they're experiencing a supernatural moment. And he's encouraging them, "Look at, yes, I've been telling you down the dark alley that I'm going to have to go down. But I want you to know that everything is in control. I am who I say that I am, and you don't have to worry about it." I'm reminded of this when Jesus says, "In this world you will have troubles, but take heart, I have overcome the world." In this world you will have troubles. In this world Jesus had troubles. If you've had troubles, look to Jesus' life. He's had troubles too. And he's like, in this life, if you are human, and Jesus was human as well, he's like, you're going to have troubles. You're going to have problems. But that's not the end story. It doesn't end there. Because Jesus says, I want you to take heart. I have overcome the world. And Jesus is giving them a glimpse of himself. He's like, yes, I'm going to die, but I want you to know that I am who I say that I am, that I have overcome the world, and I'm bigger than this. Not only that, but when we look at the story, we see encouragement for our future as well. We see encouragement for our future as well. He wants to continue to reveal himself to us in those moments to reassure us, but he also wants to reveal our future to ourselves. If you turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, verses 2, this is what the Apostle John, who was there at that moment for that encounter, says. He says, "Dear friends, We're already God's children. But he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. One day Jesus is going to come back. He's promised that. He's coming back to set up his kingdom here on earth, and he's coming to set everything right. And he's given us a glimpse of his glorified self. And it says, when we see him, we will be like him. There's an aspect of we're seeing a little bit of a glimpse of our future when we see the glorified Jesus in this situation, that God has it planned for us. He talked about the resurrection of the dead and receiving of our new glorified bodies. This is an encouragement for our future. What I want to dive in mainly, though, in this passage, which I think is the main heart of this story, has to do with Moses and Elijah. I don't know about you, but many times I've read this story and I'm like, what's the deal with Moses and Elijah? Why did they have to show up in this situation? We see the glorified Jesus. We hear the voice of God speaking down. What's the deal with Moses and Elijah? Well, it's interesting. I mean, Moses lived like 1,400 years before Jesus shows up or somewhere in there. Elijah is like 900 years. Moses was the one who showed up on the scene. He's the one, if you've watched like the Prince of Egypt or the Ten Commandments movies or anything like that, Moses is the guy who shows up. He's the hero in the story for the nation of Israel. They're in slavery to Egypt. And he shows up and he's like, let my people go, right? He leads them out of slavery. There's all sorts of miracles that happen surrounding that. He leads them out into the desert and they have an encounter with the living God on the Mount Sinai. And Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments. He comes down with all the laws that he's giving to the nation of Israel. Moses was the one that they looked to. He's the one who is kind of the founder of their nation in a way, bringing them the law that they followed. So he was representative of the law. If you open up your Old Testament, the first five books of the Old Testament are called the Pentateuch. Oftentimes they're referred to as the law. Elijah's the other guy who shows up on the scene, and he's a prophet. He's like the quintessential prophet that you see in the Old Testament. There's lots of prophets that come and go in the Old Testament that are spokespeople for God, that are drawing the people of God back to himself, saying, hey, you've wandered away, come back to God. But Elijah's the quintessential prophet. He's the one who's kind of like the figurehead of all the prophets. So here we have Moses, who's the figurehead of the law. We have Elijah, who's the figurehead of all the prophets. We refer to the Old Testament as the Old Testament, but oftentimes, it's also referred to as the law and the prophets. So when you look at the Old Testament, the first 66 books that you see in your Bible that you open up to can be referred to as the law and the prophets. And here in this encounter that these disciples have with Jesus, he has representatives of the Old Testament. He has representatives of the law and the prophets. These are the people that they would have followed, these disciples. They were Jewish people, Peter, James, and John. They were Jews. And now Peter's standing there and he's like, oh my goodness, I've died and I've gone to heaven, superstar heaven for Peter. Because he's like, Moses, man, you're my hero. You're my Old Testament hero. You represent my faith. Elijah, you're my hero. You represent my faith. And now it's like the holy trinity of superstars. Jesus, you're right there in the middle of it. He's so excited. He's like, let's set up some booths. Let's set up some memorials. And if Peter was like in modern day times, he's like, this is so good. We got to create like a theme park around this, Jesus. We're gonna like get some buses going from Jerusalem. We're going to bring people up here. We're going to sell tickets. Moses and Elijah and Jesus, you guys just, you stay here together. It's going to be so good. When I read this story of Peter, Peter is a little bit of a ding-dong, but like, when I read this story of Peter, you know, Peter is a follower of Jesus. He's a believer of Jesus. He wants to follow Jesus with all of his heart. And you know what I see in the story with Peter, which represents so many of us, which represents me, is that, you know, we can be a follower of Jesus, and I mentioned this last week, and we can still be so out of touch with the will of God. We can be so out of touch with the will of God. I mean, we saw that last week as well. Peter just keeps sticking his foot in his mouth, right? Peter's heart is right. And oftentimes we're saying, my heart is right. God knows my heart. And we say that. We make mistakes. We say, God knows my heart. Man, he sure does. And he wants to forgive you and all that stuff. But do you know that it's really, really possible to be a follower of Jesus and to have a good heart and yet still be heading down a completely wrong path because you have no idea what the will of God is for your life? It's totally possible to be heading down the wrong path because you don't understand the heart of God. God needs to rescue him in this situation. He needs to rescue him. And this cloud shows up, which is like really, really neat because this cloud represents, from the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory of God. You see many stories with the Old Testament where God's presence shows up, and it shows up in the form of a cloud, right? If you remember, as the Israelites are walking through the desert for 40 years, trying to get themselves the promised land, during the day, what were they following? They're following a cloud. It was a physical representation of the presence of God in their lives, and they followed a cloud. When God spoke to Moses, he often spoke to them in the form of a cloud. He'd go into the tabernacle and there'd be a cloud there. When Solomon built the temple and they dedicated it to the Lord, this cloud shows up in the temple representing the presence of God. Here in this situation, a cloud shows up. And God speaks into the situation. He says, I need you to understand something. Peter, James, and John, open up your ears. I need you to understand something. This is my son. This is my son. I want you to listen to him. And I brought Elijah, and I brought Moses along to kind of illustrate this. Moses and Elijah, they're my servants, and they've done well. But this isn't about them. It's time to listen to Jesus. It's time to put him first. Peter, don't get too awed by Moses. Don't get too awed by Elijah. It's time for Jesus to take center stage. You know what's in the story? It's not Moses and Elijah that are gleaming white and shining. They show up on the scene, but it's kind of a side note. The person who's center stage and is gleaming white and shining is Jesus. And suddenly, things kind of quieten down and they end and they look around. And know who's gone? Moses and Elijah. And Mark writes, what was left there is Jesus. What is left there is Jesus. And this is really, really important for us who are Christians, or those of you, maybe you're not even a Christian to get a hold of, is that sometimes we can get really, really tripped up and we want to follow, we say we want to be followers of the Bible. I'm a person of the Word. I'm a person of the Bible. I follow the Bible. And you might find this offensive today, but I want to tell you that you need to get this straightened out, is that God has never called us to follow the Bible. God shows up on the scene and he says, yes, Moses and Elijah, these are my servants, but I've called you to follow Jesus. Jesus is the one you are to follow. The rest just point to him. I raised up Elijah. I raised up Moses. I raised up all sorts of servants that you realize that were spokespersons for me in the Old Testament. Ultimately, they point to Jesus. He is the one you're supposed to follow. He is the one you're supposed to follow. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. This is the way I see it. He says, I am the light of the world. He's like the sun, right? We call him the Son of God. He's like the sun, and when the sun is out, it brings life to the world. Without the sun, there would be no life on this planet, right? We'd have no plants, no animals. We'd all be dead. Sun sets every single day, and what comes out is we see the moon and the stars. And the moon and the stars don't have light in and of themselves. They just reflect the sun. They don't bring life into the world. They just reflect the glory of the sun. When we look at Moses and Elijah, they're a little bit like the moon and the stars. When we look at the Old Testament, it's a little bit like the moon and the stars. It doesn't bring life. But what it does is it reflects the light. It reflects Jesus. So when we look at the moon and the stars, we're like, man, that's beautiful. But that's not the point. The point is the sun. The sun is what brings life. The sun is what brings life. And so for as followers of Jesus, when we dive into the Old Testament, we're constantly asking ourselves, in what ways can we find Jesus in this? In what ways can we see the reflection of the Son of God in this? John describes Jesus in his writings as the Word of God. If you read the first, if you read the book of John, he says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God." It's an interesting. He's like, how is Jesus the Word? It's a fascinating way to describe Jesus. What he's doing is he's using this Greek word called logos, which is really a fascinating word because it's a word that came from ancient Greek that slowly changed over time and was used in different ways. The best translation that we find of it is referring it to as the Word, but when you dive into that word logos, it's our word logic comes from it. Logos, logic. You could say that Jesus is the logic of God. He is, the logos could also be referred to as thought, reason. Jesus is the reason of God. He is the thought of God. When we see Jesus, he is the logic of God in physical form. The thoughts of God in physical form. He's the best reflection of God. He's not just a reflection, he's the reality. When we look at the Old Testament, at times we find reflections of God, but at times they can be slightly distorted. But when we see Jesus, we no longer see a reflection. We see reality. We see reality. John chapter 1, verse 45 says, "The Word gave life to everything that was created." So you're talking about Jesus, the Word of God. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. And then verse 17 to 18, this is what it says. It says, "For the law was given through Moses." Law was given through Moses. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law reveals our sin. It's not a lot of fun. If you want to sit in the law, it's not a lot of fun. But Jesus is different. He is grace and truth. He's a truth of God, and he's the grace of God. That is Jesus Christ. And this is what it says in verse 18. I mean, this is such an important verse to understand. No one has ever seen God, the only God. Whoa, hold on here. John, what are you talking about? No one has seen God. Moses was the one who sat in God's presence. In fact, he said, "God, show me your face." And you see this thing where God shoves Moses in the cleft of the rock and he passes by and Moses kind of sees the backside of God and he has these encounters with God and he talks with God and all this stuff. The law was given through Moses, and then he says, no one has seen God. What? The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. I don't know why I'm emotional about this, but it's just like, this is the greatest truth we can grab a hold of. The only God who's at the Father's side, who is there from the beginning, he has made him known. He has made him known. And so we look to Jesus. We look to Jesus. I'm going to invite the band forward. We're going to start getting ready for communion. But we look to Jesus. You know, this last week, actually it was the last couple weeks, I've been brought to my attention over the internet a couple of different Christian leaders that were kind of well known, you know, in the music world, as well as, you know, one was a pastor, and showing over the internet how they've walked away from their faith. They've walked away from their faith. And I read these articles about them, and I've seen many people walk away from their faith. And to be honest, I find it so sad, because when I look at every single one of those instances of people walking away from their faith, they're not walking away because of Jesus. They're walking away because of all sorts of other things. They talk about the contradiction between science and the Bible, and they talk about the different contradictions that they see within the Bible, within the Old Testament. And I mean, there's so many different reasons, so many different disappointments that they see with organized religion and this, that, and the other. And I'm brought to the story of the transfiguration of Jesus. And I see the voice of God coming down. He says, I want you to ignore all this other stuff. Your faith can't be based on Moses anymore, Peter. Your faith can't be based upon what Elijah has done anymore. Your faith can't be based upon any of that. You know what? It has to be based upon Jesus. This is my son. Listen to him. Every other voice has to be lowered, and the voice of Jesus is raised.